Good morning. I am here, and I'm doing something different for me, which is to pause and embrace the beautiful silence of an early Sunday morning. You know, I'm so prone to filling it with chatter, and some of the chatter's good. Hopefully most of it's good. But way too seldom do I pause and be still and know that He is God. You know, today, it's a chilly October the 15th here in Eastern North Carolina, and the back porch, I'm actually wearing a little down jacket. It's in the 40s. It really is delightful, but I kind of had to wait a bit with my old eyes for the natural light to come up, and I plugged in my string of bulbs around the porch, which is kind of festive looking, and I've got a beautiful mum sitting here on the barn wood table. And I brought a flashlight out in case I need it with, you know, 62-year-old eyes to read the word. But it's forcing me to slow down and breathe deep. I remember a week ago arising, and as I tend to do, sometimes it's noble, sometimes it's ignoble or not necessary. I look at my phone immediately and I justify it by saying, I need to know what's going on in the world or with my team or with the weather or with whatever. And last week, the news broke on my phone of Hamas terrorist attack on Israel. And here we are a week later, and we're in war and on the brink of war, at least Israel is. And, you know, we're partners. And I don't, A, want to lose sight of that. But B, I don't want us to be paralyzed with fear, with concern, with fretfulness. As I say these words, I think of my nephew, Jack Long, who was an Army Ranger, and, you know, what this might mean for him. And suddenly I hesitate and I go, wow, this is more deeply personal than perhaps I initially allowed myself to think. And even then, as one who has been redeemed and resurrected by the risen Christ, I give thanks to the King. Today we're going to talk about kingdom things. And I was asked a few months ago to consider preaching. Peter Hartwig, my young friend up in from Charlottesville, from UVA days, James's friend, has been to Good Shepherd a number of times and is up in Asheville now. His father's a pastor in Charlottesville, and he said, Jay, come on up and preach next February and next September. You know, kind of share part of your story and let's preach on kingdom living. And I'm a pastor of 30 plus years, and I'm certainly have prayed, you know, kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. I've certainly bent my knee to Jesus as my Lord and King, but I've never really articulated some kingdom thoughts. And the gospel is rich and ripe with those. And I believe that now is the time. Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, which I'm walking through loosely in this series through October of why do we go and who do we know? This beginning to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has just been baptized and he's come back from the temptations in the desert, and he says, after John was put in prison, he declares, the time is now, the kingdom is near, repent and believe the good news. A lot to that singular verse, but I want to pick up on, you know, the time has come, the kingdom is near. But as we begin to reflect together, as you begin to listen, whether it's midday or early day or 3 days later, I want to read a prayer out of a book called A Diary of Private Prayer. This will just kind of frame up and continue to start the message this morning. And here I am, you know, 4 minutes in and meandering a bit. But just breathe deep the breath of God. I want you to hear these words written by a Scottish pastor named John Bailey, probably back in the 1930s. And he wrote a book that was compiled called A Diary of Private Prayer. And he is on the 15th day, today being the 15th day of October. And I remember I was given this book several years ago. And like many books, and this is a confession, you know, I read through the first week, and then I got distracted, and I put it on a shelf, and I thought, isn't that a cool book that I've got? And it meant a lot, but I'm distracted, and I'm going to go into shinier and newer things, even shinier and newer kingdom things. But it was brought to my attention recently, and I opened it back up, and I found life and meaning. So without elaborating on my personal engagement of Diary of Private Prayer by John Bailey, hear this prayer for the 15th day. Oh God, You are alive from eternity to eternity. You're not just at one time or in one place, because all times and places are in You. I long to understand my destiny as a child of Yours, Here I stand, weak and mortal, amid the immensities of nature. But blessed are you, O Lord God, for you have made me in your own likeness. You have breathed into me the breath of your own life. Within this fragile body, you have set a spirit that can relate to your own spirit. Within this perishable being, you have planted what cannot perish. Within this mortal, immortality. So from this little room, or this little porch, in this early hour, I can lift up my mind beyond all time and space to you, the uncreated one, until the light of your face illuminates my whole life. Let me remember today that my mortal body is only the servant of my immortal soul. Let me remember how uncertain my hold is on my own physical life. Let me remember that here I have no continuing city, but only a place for a brief stay and a time for testing and training. Let me use this world without abusing it. Let me be in this world, but not of it. Let me be as though I have nothing and yet possess everything. Let me understand the vanity of what is time-bound and the glory of the eternal. Let my world be centered not in myself, but in you. Almighty God, you raised your Son from the dead and set him at your right hand in everlasting glory. Thank you for the hope of this immortality, with which, through many ages, you have cheered and enlightened the souls of your people, a hope which you have made secure through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A hope which you have made secure through our Lord Jesus Christ. And here comes Jesus. He's on the scene. He's on the scene in Mark. Chapter 1 is recorded in verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And right about now, the evil one wants me to be distracted because there's a helicopter flying over my head. And, you know, it looks like a life flight helicopter. It looks like somebody maybe carrying somebody to the hospital. So I'm just going to stop and pray for that, Lord. Pray for whoever may be in that helicopter right now. One whose life may be changed. One whose life may be in jeopardy. And, Lord, for the caregivers, for the pilot, for the nurses, for the doctors, Lord, for those whose life has turned in a dangerous way. Instantly, we pray for your peace and your wholeness and your healing. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to keep going back to Mark's gospel, but I want to read from 2 Corinthians as well. And we're going to read this at Good Shepherd in a little bit. And it's another prayer of sorts that Paul writes to this church at Corinth, which had been given freedom in Christ. And we're going to talk about freedom in Christ today. And we're going to talk about kingdom living as contrasted and as embraced with freedom in Christ. But Paul, in verses 14 through 17 of 2 Corinthians 2, writes this: Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death, to the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men and women sent from God. Who is equal to such a task? And we are sent from God to be the aroma of Christ. So, here we are at the beginning of a gospel, and Jesus in this first chapter will encounter many people with many problems, many specific problems. And I confess that oftentimes me, Jay Martin, and I think you, we seek God for one problem or one situation for us. We seek him for a healing, and this is recorded in the Gospel of John. There's some who come for healing of blindness or healing of bleeding or healing of near death. We come to him for peace. And sometimes that peace is wrapped up in addiction and strangled by addiction. And sometimes in Jesus' day, and there's several encounters with the demonic. And Jesus, you know, certainly was attended to by the angels. And there are forces of light and goodness and forces of darkness as well. And yet Jesus says in 365 different ways throughout Scripture, fear not. fear not. We seek God as one-on-one for God who will intervene in a specific situation, in a specific relationship in our life, a relationship that may test us, that may tax us, that may be toxic. And we say, Lord, rid me of that, equip me for that, strengthen me for that. And these are all legitimate prayers, and they are modeled in Scripture. We seek Him for, you know, financial need. You've got parables told of widows who are begging for bread in the middle of the night. We're seeing rich young rulers come to Jesus and trying to justify themselves. And He says to them specifically, you know, sell all you have, give it to the poor. But Jesus calls us to something bigger than our one need or our one moment. A couple of examples scripturally. The man who was at this pool of Bethsaida in Bethesda, the town of Bethesda, Maryland's named for it, Bethesda, for 38 years. And he's like, Jesus, nobody helps me into the pool. You know, I can't get well. Jesus doesn't take him to the pool. Jesus heals him, but doesn't just heal him. He says, take up your mat. I've got greater purpose for you, essentially. The woman who he meets at the well, isolated in the middle of the day, who he knew her story. He knew her five husbands. He knew her man she was living with, and he told her her stuff, and not out of a big, fat guilt bomb upon her, but in order that she might be an evangelist to her town. And she was a Samaritan woman who was considered unclean by the Jewish people of the day, and she goes back and brings a village to Jesus. So this call and these calls, and really the theme of the message this morning is the kingdom is near. Come and see. The kingdom is near. Come and see. And you may be like, I've been around the church for 50, 60, 70, 80 years. You know, I have come and see. Well, we are called on a regular basis, on a daily basis. I believe I was called to this back porch to overflow a bit of what I see and what I hear. And in the aftermath of Jesus' baptism, in the aftermath of his essentially coronation, when the dove of the Spirit descends and the Father says, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased, he begins his public ministry. And it's a really curious pivot, because you think about personal needs. And let me just, again, chase one of many rabbits, and I will see rabbits in my backyard this morning, I'm sure. He says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee. Now, let's think about this for a minute in terms of the personal needs for Jesus. John was an amazing evangelist, calling people to repentance. He was out there in the desert, eating locusts and wild honey, wearing camel's hair and the strap of leather. It was a phenomenal voice of God after 500 years of silence, 400 years of silence. Jesus' cousin, as I said, he was in prison. And you would think, what's the first thing Jesus is going to do after he comes back from the desert? Once he gets the news that John's in prison, well, he's going to leverage everything he has. Let's lead John's followers to free John from prison. But that's not what he did, which may be curious and may seem callous and harsh. And yet, what he chose to do was something bigger than one man's need. So he makes this proclamation, the time has come. The kingdom is near. Repent and believe the good news. Last week in church, I repeated what I've often repeated, and because I found it enlightening to me and instructive for our journey, which was essentially to say that repentance was a military command which basically said about face and pivot and walk the other way. Jesus, when he invites us into kingdom, he invites us to repent, to turn and walk another way. To walk one way requires assessing which way we were on. And so for all of us, this process of confession and repentance is vital. It's not the warm, fuzzy moment where we you know, come into the presence of God and just immediately bolt for Him. We do, but we understand the gift of His grace all the more as we take stock of the grave nature of our life and our patterns. And once again, the invitation was to follow, to repent, to believe the good news. And to believe the good news is to literally put trust in the good news. And the good news was news of what? You know, your sins are forgiven. Well, that was part of the good news. But the other part of the good news, and Peter echoes this in one of his letters, he said, you're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. This is where our concept of priesthood of all believers come from. It's not just John. It's not just Peter and Mary and Matthew and Luke. Name your evangelists of the first century. We're all given freedom from that which shackled us, addiction, given freedom from brokenness, from estrangement, from loneliness, freedom from something in order that we might find freedom for something to follow. So I continue in John, or in Mark's gospel. I keep saying John, but John was mentioned. This is the John the Baptist, not John the Evangelist. In verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. He said, come follow me. Not, come let me test you on whether you follow the Ten Commandments or are worthy to be my disciple. He said, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. And we just blow past that because we've heard these stories and the biblical narratives of calling on numbers of occasions. And you know, the question arises, and it arose in a group of a fellowship group that we had this week. You know, why would people instantly drop their livelihood to follow this new Messiah figure? Well, as we will see, reading through the Gospel of Mark and other, Jesus was different. They were amazed at him because he taught with authority. And they were amazed at him because he had power over the wind and the seas. He had power over demonic spirits. He had power to cast out. He had power to heal. And he appropriated that power selectively in order to pave the way and soften hearts for kingdom invitation. For kingdom invitation. So he used this language which gets used, you know, make you fishers of men. Well, they were fishermen. They would understand that. You know, he used language later on. He said, the kingdom of God is like. If you read the Gospels, try to find how many times you hear that type of phrase. The kingdom of God is like a sower went to sow a seed. Some fell on, you know, rocky soil. Some fell among the briars. Some was eaten by predators. And some found good soil. A kingdom of God is like. There were two sons, and one asked for his inheritance and ran off and squandered it in the far country in wild and lascivious living. And the older proud son stayed home. You know, the prodigal story. Each of these stories is bound up with this invitation, not just to an individual healing, an individual deliverance, but to something bigger. Don't we long for something bigger? I think we do. You know, I was watching some football yesterday. We were originally invited to go to the UNC-Miami game, which wound up being a fun game to watch. And there were chances of rain, and we would have gotten home at 2 a.m., so we thought the better of it and stayed and watched with some friends at a home here in Washington. And as we were watching football yesterday, and we'd been doing so much travel, all for good reasons, but it was just nice to have an uncluttered day. Watched a couple of football games, and one was the Washington-Oregon game, and it was a thrilling last-second finish, and the fans rushed the field, and it made me think of the fans who rushed the field in Tennessee last year when they beat Alabama. And, you know, thrilling. All these people who don't know each other are celebrating the same thing, and it's a glorious triumph for the good old alma mater or the good old team of choice, and that's great. But it was indicative of our passion to be part of something bigger, something thrilling, something momentous, one of those were you there moments. Well, we were there at the Masters when Adam Scott won in 2013. That's what Graham and I can say. And it was memorable because he won on a putt on the 10th hole. And you remember those kind of moments. We were there on Franklin Street in 82. We were there on Franklin Street in 2022. And those were great moments. But they're in the realm of the now. You know, you go home from those moments and you celebrate and you're glad you're there and you've got a couple of pictures and you can, you know, find nostalgic conversations with old friends. And that is all good. But it's also all temporal. It's in this world. There was a great scene in the movie Chariots of Fire, and I'm still kind of locked into that after our trip to Scotland, where after a race, Scottish runner Eric Liddell is preaching in the rain to a group of, you know, a group of coal miners, a group of laborers, a group of shepherds, and he's saying, you know, hey, you came to see someone win, and in this case, it was me, and, you know, that was thrilling, but maybe you go home, and maybe you haven't got a job. Maybe your supper's burned. But he basically is saying what Jesus said. He said, the kingdom of God is near. And the kingdom of God has come to invite you out of your individual place of brokenness into a collective kingdom living. And we're going to speak of this kingdom living over the next few weeks because I believe now, and every season is like this, a student of history will know, every season is fractured. Kingdoms of this world fail. Every king who ever reigned in this world ultimately failed. Even kings with hearts after God's own heart, like a David, even wonderful monarchs like Elizabeth II, who just passed away in the last couple of years. You know, there's an episode of the Crown series where she fails. She fails family. She fails to tend to her people in Wales after a coal mining disaster. Earthly monarchs and earthly people all fail. But the God of grace and the God of faithfulness comes and came. And he came in Jesus. And Jesus once again came, and his plan wasn't just to fix John's imprisonment. His plan was to inaugurate kingdom living, which began there and continues here. So there are three, this is the helpful alliteration that you will often get from me or many pastors, three component parts of this understanding of kingdom. Kingdom is about freedom. Kingdom is about fellowship. And kingdom is about faithfulness. So these fishermen who were asked to follow were be invited into freedom. And it wasn't, hey, you got freedom from your fishing. You just get to walk around and meet people by the fire and talk about the love of Jesus. No, these fishermen wound up being martyred, wound up, you know, being tortured, wound up being ostracized, wound up watching their Savior die. So the freedom is not like we tend to think of freedom. We tend to think of the gospel good news. Once again, I'm saying this repetitively, but I think it's important. We tend to over-personalize the gospel. The gospel is about forgiving my sins, about healing my son, about bringing me peace. And he does these things, but he does so much more. And we yearn to be part of something bigger. And in his kingdom, we are given this gift of freedom. A recent film in the last year that I watched on the plane, actually on the way back from England, it's called The Jesus Revolution. And it's a historical documentary of sorts. And Kelsey Grammer's in it. And Jonathan Ramey, who plays Jesus in The Chosen, is in it. And it's a brilliant reflection upon the Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s. And one of the scenes has, you know, one of the Jesus followers of the day saying the hippies are asking the right questions. Where's meaning? Where's life? Where's fullness? Where's freedom? But they were answering those questions, the hippies were of the day, in the wrong ways. They were exercising their freedoms in the pursuit of the fancies of the flesh. I'm going to keep on this alliteration of F's. And this is the same reality that Paul wrote to at the church in Corinth. And, you know, in his first letter to the Corinthians, he talks about the body being a temple and that sexual sin is a sin against self. It's a sin against the temple that God created. And as we use it in ways differently than God intended within his moral boundaries, we bring brokenness to ourselves. We bring complication to ourselves. We bring fragmented lives to our relational basis. So the freedom that is part of kingdom living, the freedom that is part of that is a message of the gospel, is that you're free from fear. You don't need to cower in fear and watch your news channel and say, hey, you know, once again, you know, apocalypse is coming because Hamas attacked Israel. John Bailey, who prayer I read earlier, was writing these prayers in the 30s, you know, as the Nazi regime was beginning to sweep across Europe, and as the, you know, the Japanese emperor was, you know, declaring war on the entire, you know, Western sphere of human existence, and the world seemed hopeless, and the world ultimately would be hopeless were it not for the light of the world who brought life, and that life in Jesus pushes back the darkness, and it does bring freedom. The freedom of Christ is found in the cross and in the empty tomb. The answer is found there. You know, I think of the 60s and the 70s, and the answer, my friends, is blowing in the wind. Well, it's not that elusive. God's not stingy with his truth. God was specific in sending his son into the world to live the perfect life and to teach the ways of the kingdom and to invite us out of our places of brokenness and fear and fragmentation into Messiah-like living. And sometimes it's prison-related. I remember being enamored with the life of Charles Colson. And, you know, you have to be in your 60s to remember, you know, Colson and his role in the Watergate scandal of the early 70s. And he was Richard Nixon's hatchet man. And he was an atheist out of Harvard who would take one for the team and run over his grandmother. Well, Colson, you know, was indicted, was imprisoned, by God's grace, had some friends that pointed him to Jesus, and through mere Christianity and through a series of, you know, of awakenings, he came to faith. And as he came to faith, he went up in a Bible study with a Black Panther and with a progressive Democrat, with people you would think would not associate with a conservative Republican. And yet, the freedom of the kingdom of Christ breaks down barriers. It breaks down demographics. It breaks down ethnic differences and strongly held preferences. And if you look at church, church should not just look like our demographic niche or subset of the world, but it's the people of God called out of darkness into his perfect light with joy and with understanding. The kingdom of God is not just a periodic revelation of God in a miraculous way. The kingdom of God is not just, it's not just, hey, remove me from this world. It's not armed revolution. The kingdom of God is like. Remember, that's what we're going to hear throughout the Gospels. It's like, as Jesus taught these parables. He came as a very different kind of king. Not the king on a stallion with a sword, but the king on a donkey expecting to endure the cross to show that sacrifice is the way of glory and that downward descent is the way to upward engagement with the Father. Freedom in Christ. Freedom is not freedom to pursue the flesh. Questions are asked throughout the Gospels, throughout the New Testament epistles. Is it permissible? If it's permissible, good, but is it beneficial? And questions we should ask ourselves in terms of how we exercise our freedom is am I, you know, within my sphere of influence, you know, guard my tongue. I have a freedom of speech in this country. I have a freedom to worship, but should I say everything I want to say? Or should I be like Jesus' brother James, who said, be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to anger? We're quick to speak. We're quick to anger. We're quick to take offense. And we tend to play down to the level of our culture and our immediate spheres of influence. But our freedom is to love and to break down barriers to kingdom life on the basis of who we know and how we live. We're called to fellowship. Again, freedom, fellowship, and faithfulness. And we'll talk about these more in coming weeks. But the fellowship means we need to press beyond our personal preferences and participate in ministries that take us out of our comfort zones. To fellowship is to meet in circles and not just in rows on a Sunday morning, and to meet with those who, and sometimes we're called to fellowship in failure. You know, AA is a fellowship group, and it's we failed as we've gotten woven into the addictions of alcohol. There are fellowship groups that meet in terms of struggling with the perils of adult children. There are fellowship groups that meet as you know, on for narcotics. They're fellowship groups that meet over chronic pain, and they aren't in Christ. These are not just pity parties. Woe are we all, and we're all just going to sit here in misery together. No, we're going to offer life and hope and counsel and encouragement, and we're going to build each other up. That's what Hebrews 10:24 says. Let us not get out of the habit of meeting together. So again, if you're still in patterns of isolation, step out, you know, and step out more than just electronically, folks. You know, find face-to-face fellowship. That's what Jesus, he met people face-to-face, and he didn't have the internet. He didn't have a cell phone. Well, yes, correct. You know, and he chose that particular point in history because of the, quote, peace of Rome, where the gospel could spread like wildfire throughout the Mediterranean region, and it continues to do so. Freedom, fellowship, and faithfulness. God is faithful. God is faithful to his promises and to his covenant. God's faithfulness is the foundation of our freedom, is the foundation of our fellowship. And how do we know that God is faithful? You know, take that morning time and get to know him. You know, you spend time with people you love. You spend time with people who you trust. You spend time with people who you want to grow to be like. Jesus models this. And I'll close this morning with a few verses out of the end of Mark chapter 1. Verses 35 through 39. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you. What are you doing praying? What are you doing wasting time?" is essentially what they conveyed. But Jesus replied, "Let's go somewhere else, to nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching to their synagogues and driving out demons. Why have I come? I've come to preach. I've come to heal. I've come to explain the mysteries of Spirit God to to a world that is in the flesh and in the now and in the temporal. He came, he comes, he calls. Will you receive him anew this morning? Father God, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of all of our hearts be a blessing to you, for you are our Redeemer, Sustainer. You're the giver of grace, and you are the resurrector of sin-dead lives, calling us into kingdom life, which is greater than ourselves. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.